thought as a whole. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Now, I've been away for a few Sundays, two, I guess. And so for a few moments tonight, I'd like to review Paul's answer to a letter that had been written to him by the church in Corinth about eating food offered to idols in a pagan temple. And I'm going to begin back at chapter 8, but I'll make the review as brief as possible, and then we'll catch up where we left off. Paul answers their concerns, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, with these words, now about food sacrificed to idols. The matter under review is this. Because the Corinthians and the Corinthian believers had been delivered from idolatry and the hold that idolatry had had on them, they had been delivered by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ, and because Paul had taught them that idols were nothing and food either eaten or abstaining was a matter of indifference, for as Paul wrote, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. So armed with these glorious freedoms and these glorious truths, this new knowledge, some of the believers in Corinth felt quite secure in eating a communal meal with family or friends in a pagan temple, and that before idols. So having come out of a pagan temple, they were now going back into the pagan temple. There is an indication also in Corinth that because they're partakers of the cup of the Lord, that they had special protection against idols and what was involved in idolatry. Now you can appreciate also the pressure put on the Corinthian converts, in the sense in which family and friends who were unconverted would continue to encourage them to come and have a communal meal. So it was a break with society as well. I'd like to think of it this way, perhaps, and this is not totally analogous tonight, but I thought of it in light of the passage of Scripture. In today's world, you receive an invitation. You receive an invitation to a same-sex marriage. Now, what do you do? I'm sure that an invitation like that will show up sooner or later. You obviously don't approve of same-sex marriage, but you say to yourself, well, for the sake of my family and my friends, is it wrong to attend? You know it is not. God has not blessed the union, will not bless the union. Does your knowledge permit you to be present because of that knowledge? Well, that's something analogous to the condition here in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Paul's response to the concern raised by the Corinthian church is to start at the edges, if you like, and he begins to work to the center. He says, we all have knowledge, speaking to the question at hand. But is knowledge all that is required? Paul says, no. Knowledge puffs up unless it is coupled with love that builds others up. And he encourages the Corinthians to think of their weaker brother, who also may know, but in attending a festival in a pagan temple, he cannot attend it by faith, believes that he has committed a sin, his conscience is overwhelmed, and perhaps he falls into sin and idolatry once again. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:13 drives home his point by insisting, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. If that's the cost, he says, I will not exercise my freedom in that regard. So here, love for a brother triumphs, if you like, over knowledge and the freedom that a Christian has in Christ. Now in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul continues his thesis by speaking to the issue of rights. Behind his comments is the issue of the freedom that we have in Christ. Should a weaker brother's conscience limit my freedom? Stop me from enjoying my God-given rights? And as we saw, the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and his apostleship as an example of God-given rights. How, as an apostle, he was entitled to a stipend, that is a salary from the church, but that he had declined the salary, refused to accept it, and he had reasons for that. How he, too, was free and belonged to no man, he said, yet made himself a slave to every man. To the Jews, he became a Jew. To the Greeks or Gentiles, he became a Gentile, that he might win some to Jesus Christ. Further, in running the race of faith, he subdued every fleshly desire and made it and brought it into captivity to Christ Jesus. So we read in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." So he said, yes, I also had rights as an apostle, but I did not use those rights because I had something greater in mind, and that was the glory of God and to win sinners to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he denied himself those rights, and as he himself said, he made himself a slave to every man. The Apostle Paul was very large indeed, wasn't he? That's not easy to do. And we know in society today, everybody insists upon their rights. Few think of their responsibilities. Now, as we saw in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul moves closer to the center of the issue, whether the Corinthians, and this is the important thing in regard to the passage, are free to eat food offered to idols in a pagan temple. That's the issue at hand. And we left off in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 13, where Paul uses an example from Israel's own history. They had experienced many spiritual blessings. In fact, God had chosen their nation in which God would reveal his glory. And Apostle Paul goes through a little bit of their history and tells us that they were baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And he identifies that rock as the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ accompanied them in the wilderness. He was the angel who led them. And we see that with most of them, nevertheless, despite all of those spiritual blessings, God was not pleased with them because they had rebelled against God. They were a stiff-necked, God said, and a stubborn people. They never reached the promised land. And he describes the reason for that. Some were idolatrous. Well, this is the question that they were dealing about. Some were sexually immoral. Some were grumblers and complainers. And so they tempted the Lord. The Bible says they tempted God as often as God had brought his judgment upon Pharaoh 10 times. So the Corinthians were recipients of great blessings. But if those blessings make one careless or proud or are used to test and tempt God, then what happened to Israel, the Apostle Paul says, could happen to the Corinthians. So in verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." The point is that temptations will come when you're tempted. You're not tempted as if it were something strange and it never happened to anyone else. No, there's no temptation that comes upon us, seizes us perhaps suddenly, that is not common to man. Temptations will come, but be assured, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. and he will provide a way of escape. And we saw, that was true of Joseph when he was tempted and tried by Potiphar's wife, and finally God provided a way of escape. Joseph fled, and in his fleeing, he went into prison. We might not think that's a great way of escape, but that was God's way, because God would raise him up and seat him on the seat of Pharaoh. Paul's point is this: God is faithful, but if you deliberately flirt with sin, if you deliberately flirt with idolatry, as the Corinthians were doing, if you deliberately see how close you can get to the edge, how you can endanger your faith, and you test and you tempt God, God's promise that I have just read to you does not provide for that, is not a way of escape for that. It cannot be counted on for that when you dare God and when you walk in a manner that is displeasing to God. And that's what he's suggesting by their insistence that they had the right to go into a pagan temple because idols are nothing, and eating the flesh of the meat that is sacrificed to idols is nothing. The Apostle Paul himself had taught them that there's no reason that they couldn't go into the temple and that they could enter into a communal meal. Well, that's where we left off. But it helps us to see how the Apostle Paul has begun on the very outskirts, as it were, and now he moves into the center of the question itself. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 10, verse 14. Paul comes to the heart of the issue, and Paul gives the following command, as we shall see. First of all, he says, flee from idolatry. In chapter 6, as we saw, verse 18, he commanded them to flee from fornication. Now he says, flee from idolatry. The present imperative is being used there, and it makes it not a once and for all, but a habitual practice. It is not as though can suddenly flee from idolatry and you'll never have to face the question again. You have to be alert, and it will have to become a habitual practice wherever it is found, in the heart or in the society in which you live. Whatever seeks to dominate you, the Corinthians felt secure, as I have said, and they were well able to handle idolatry. They had this knowledge that an idol was nothing. They had this knowledge that meat offered to idols and the eating of the meat was not a sin, and that it could not defile them. They had this knowledge, if you like. And they were also certain, and there seems to be an underlying current here, that because they are partakers of the communion table, because they took the cup and ate the bread, that they had some sort of special protection against idolatry itself, and therefore they could enter into a pagan temple and be partakers with fellow pagans in offerings and in communal meal, as it were, where idols were being worshipped. As Paul points out, idolatry is a human weakness. It's a human weakness on our part. You are not strong enough, he says, to resist. You're not strong enough to overcome idolatry, and he'll point out why in a moment. But rather, you need, he says, to flee from idolatry. Plummer says they must not try how near they can come, but how far they can fly. And that's how we to deal with all sin, isn't it? Not how near we can come, but how far we are to fly. Chrysostom, he writes this, the Chrysostom, of course, the golden tongue of the early fathers. He said that Paul did not say simply depart but flee. Now, Paul has assured them of God's help in time of temptation. That's in the verse 13 in chapter 10. He has assured them of God's help in time of temptation. And of course, idolatry is one of the temptations that we're faced with. And so God has assured us of that help. But that does not give them, and he wants to assure them, license to dally needlessly with it. It doesn't give them the freedom that even though God will deliver them from temptation, make a way of escape, that God is faithful, that gives them the permission, as it were, well, God will deliver us, God will provide a way of escape. They must also take responsibility. They too must flee from idolatry. So in verse 15, Paul says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Now we know that the Corinthians prided themselves in their wisdom. They saw themselves as very wise. They saw themselves as very spiritual. They saw themselves as very gifted of the Spirit of God. And that was not unnecessarily untrue. But they had taken pride in that knowledge and in that wisdom. So here Paul says, you have wisdom. You claimed to have wisdom. Take pride in your wisdom. Then I appeal to you who are wise, judge what I say. And he says it in the emphatic form. Notice that. Judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves what I say. You don't need to go around asking opinions here. You don't need to go around asking this apostle over here. You judge for yourselves if what I'm saying to you is not the truth of God. So we ought to be able to appeal, we pastors, to the Christian mind, if it is a true Christian mind. We ought to be able to appeal to them, to the common sense, enlightened by the Spirit, and it should be common to us all. And so we can appeal to those whose minds have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And Paul appeals to them. And he begins in verse 16. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And already he has hinted on these things in the warnings that are found in Israel's history, because we see he speaks about being baptized into Moses. He speaks about drinking the same spiritual drink from the rock, which was Christ Jesus the Lord, that great blessing of the communion table. And so it gives me opportunity tonight to speak somewhat, and more so as we continue, God willing, and the Lord tarry, to speak on the subject of the communion table in its context as it is found in 1 Corinthians. But this is just the beginning. The Apostle Paul in 16 says, and asks them the question, the cup that you drink. And we imagine that the communion was probably held every time they met together in the early church. The cup of thanksgiving, that was the third cup in the Jewish participation of a meal. And when they gave thanks to the Lord and gave thanks to God, is it not in participation with the blood of Jesus Christ? Notice, again, he repeats himself in terms of participation. Is the bread that we break, and I would believe that it was unleavened bread, and it was probably in the form of a loaf, as it were, and they would pass the bread one from another, and everybody would break off a piece in participation with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul turns their attention, or if their attention is already there in terms of special protection, because they're partakers in the body, the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reminds them of what they are doing when they take the cup and they break the bread. He turns their attention to the communion service and the implications of what it means to participate in the communion service. And we see this hinted at, as I said, in verses 1 to 13, the history of Israel, and them all being baptized into Moses, all taking of the same spiritual drink. What were they doing? They were participating in. They were beneficiaries of the experience through the same blessings. Believers, as we take the cup of thanksgiving and we give thanks to God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We're participating in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the Roman Mass. The priest does not turn the wine into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what the Apostle Paul is preaching or teaching here. It is not what the Apostle Paul means. It simply means that as we are partakers of that cup, we're giving thanks to God for Christ Jesus our Lord, who shed his blood upon the cross for us. We are remembering and bringing once again to mind that our salvation is found in that once for all finished work of Christ on the cross, when he bore the sins of all his people, past, present, and future, for all time and for all eternity. And likewise, when it comes to the unleavened bread, we break and we eat, we are participating in the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We feed on him by faith. We give thanks for his suffering for our sins in our stead. And likewise, the Apostle Paul says, we ourselves are one loaf. Although we are many grains, we make up one loaf, but we are one in Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, and there is one faith, one baptism, one Savior, one hope, and one destiny in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we are also, as Christ Jesus, we are participants in his body. We are one body also as we partake of the one loaf. And so the communion reminds us of Christ's sacrificial death. It reminds us also of the context, which is vertical, our relationship to God in Christ Jesus, and our participation reminds us of the horizontal, our union in Christ and our unity as one loaf, one body, one new humanity. And so this communion service is not to be taken lightly, but thoughtfully, reverently. We come to the communion service, we come prayerfully, we come thankfully, and we come with great rejoicing, because we enter again into the participation with Christ and with his body, and we give thanks. Now, there's a point to all this, as you will begin to see. In verse 18, Paul asks the Corinthians to consider fleshly Israel. For the true Israel now is the church of Jesus Christ. But the people of Israel, he says, were allowed, with certain sacrifices, that is, they were allowed to be partakers. They would bring the goat or the lamb or the bull, whatever it was. They would lay their hands on it, confessing their sins. And if it was not a whole burnt offering, if it was not a sin offering, if it was a fellowship offering, then a portion went to the priest, a portion was burned, and a portion was given to the one who brought the sacrifice and who was presenting the bull or the goat or the lamb. And he would sit down with his family and his family members, and they would participate in the sacrifice. They would be feast upon the meat of the sacrifice. So he goes back again into the Old Testament, and he reminds them of these sacrifices and the participation that is involved when you are a partaker of the altar. There's a reason that he goes from the communion to the altar of Israel, because the Apostle Paul is thinking in terms now of pagan sacrifices, where the blood was still being shed, the meat was still being parceled out after it, some portions had been burned, etc., etc. And so he says, he wants to prove, don't you see, in Israel's sacrifices, they were participating in the eating of the sacrifice on the altar, and much like pagan sacrifices at the present time. So to eat sacrifices indicated wholehearted approval. It indicated that you were participating in. It indicated that you were fellowshipping with all that the altar stood for. It intimated that it was communion with God, the forgiveness of sins, and fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, what is all of this about? Why is the Apostle Paul doing this? Well, the Apostle Paul's point, if I understand it correctly, I hope I understand it correctly and prayerfully, Paul's point is very clear. To participate in communion is to lend one's approval. It is to bring yourself into fellowship of that which the altar represents. So, in verse 19, Paul says, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or an idol is anything? And the Apostle Paul agrees with him, because that's what he's taught them. That an idol is nothing, and the meat offered to idols is not in the consuming of it, that it's sinful in some way, offensive to God. For Paul, Christ is real, and we have real communion with Jesus Christ. And yes, Paul, God is saying the Israelites enjoyed real communion and real fellowship. So the question now arises, well, Paul, are you saying that idols are real? Are you saying that eating meat offered to idols is a sin now? And Paul says, no, I agree with you 100%. An idol is nothing, and nothing at all. And there's a certain dilemma here. Not to eat may indicate an idol is real. You're saying, oh, they're real. That's why we can't. To eat might show approval and sanction idolatry. They're caught on the horns of a dilemma. But Paul is quick to affirm, and idol is not real. It is wood, stone, gold, or silver, but it has no real power. It has no real existence. It is a figment of men's imaginations. The food offered to an idol in eating is the same. It does not defile. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught that in the new covenant that all food was clean. It is not what goes into the stomach that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart that God is concerned about. There's nothing special or sacred in halal meat. It's just meat. It is not made pure. It's not sanctified by any imam who waves whatever he waves or kills however he kills it. Jesus said it goes into the mouth. It is fundament. But Paul says, the problem is not with the food or the dumb idol, but what is behind the idol. I've often thought of this. I've often thought that some of those things that are done in pagan circles, in idolatrous circles, It's not just from the imagination of men. The way the idols are constructed, the manner in which they are brought forth, there seems to be something that goes beyond what one can see. And some of the practices are so horrific that one has the sense that they must have risen up out of hell itself. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, in terms of pagan idols and pagan temples, idolatry cannot be separated from demonology. Idols are the gateway to the worship, not of God, but of demons. That's Paul's point. Having shared with you how he arrives at the point. Notice how he encourages the people to think of others. How he encourages the people to give up their rights for others. How he encourages and warns the people. He now comes to the point. Yes, an idol in itself is nothing. And the meat that is sacrificed does not make anyone, as it were, unclean in the sight of God for eating it. But, the Apostle Paul says, because an idol is nothing, doesn't mean that there is not anything to it. Here Paul hits the bullseye, if you like. This is a dispute, by the way, that was being gone on before. These Corinthians have carried on this dispute with Paul, even though he has told them before. They've carried it on with a letter to him. Paul rightly does not agree that they can be safely treated as nothing in the sense that any participation in pagan idolatry and in pagan sacrifices introduces you to and brings you within the realm of demonic powers and the underworld of darkness. And so I heard of an Englishman who went to India, and he visited for a brief time, just visited out of curiosity in a Hindu temple. And when he visited the Hindu temple, he sensed the power of evil. And he said, and he testified, that when he returned to England, the sense of the power of evil remained with him for 6 months. In verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered wittingly or unwittingly, Paul says, to demons. And he insists that even Christian believers cannot be safe if they willingly participate where demons are being honored and sacrificed to. I know today that there's widespread denial of the prince of darkness. I know today that from the pulpit you don't often hear the mention of devil and of hell and of demons and the spirits of darkness. But there are evil spirits in the world. And I do confess that when I see some of the evil that is practiced, I could only conclude that there's more to it than simply human flesh. That somehow we would have to ask ourselves concerning Auschwitz and the concentration camps, whether that was just the human mind or if behind it there were demonic forces that were at work in the hearts of those men and women who are accountable and responsible for what they did. But the truth is, in societies where idolatry is open and widespread and practiced, there is evidence of spiritual powers at work that cannot be denied. And so I ask my brother and sister Christians who have come from India and are sharing with us here in the church, I ask them, is that true in India of what I say? And they said, it's absolutely true. There is, in going into those Hindu temples, a very sense that evil is present there. Darkness is present there. Felt spiritual darkness. As for myself, I recall on a couple of occasions when I sensed the presence of evil as I sat and I listened to someone who was bad-mouthing someone else. And as I sat, a clammy presence came toward me from over the office desk and passed over me as it went by. Paul's point is a simple point. Yes, you have knowledge. It is true. Insofar as golden calf, it is nothing. It is true that all food is permissible to the Christian. But listen, there is behind this idolatry, demonology. And I would not have you participating in demon practice. For you open yourselves up once again to the possibility of being swept into the vortex of the evil that you have recently been delivered from. Paul says to drink the cup of the Lord excludes one from drinking the cup of the devil. Participating in pagan feasts is to arouse the Lord's jealousy, he says. And he asks them the question, do you think that you are stronger than demons? And you are certainly not stronger than God. So you and I are to live cautiously, prayerfully. We are to keep ourselves as far removed from evil practices as we can remove ourselves, and we are to remind ourselves that we're not to provoke God to jealousy. Isn't it an amazing thing that God is jealous of you? That God's love is so deep that he wants you to himself. It's wrong for us to dabble in evil and think we will not be burned. To take, as the proverb says, the coals to our bosom and think we can escape their wrath. To rouse God's holy wrath and make God our enemy is even more frightening, is it not? So we saw this morning that they have roused the wrath of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And you say to yourself, But Lord, it was just a little golden calf, and you wanted to destroy the nation? You wanted to say to Moses, listen, Moses, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll destroy this nation. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take our sin seriously. To lose your protector and open yourself to satanic attack and increasing wickedness. So if I could return to the analogy for a moment of being invited to a same-sex marriage and the invitation to attend, it is to say, as it'd be a relative or a close friend or a family affair, and you know that this marriage is not blessed of God, and it is really not a marriage at all in the sight of God nor in your sight. But does that knowledge mean that you can attend? And the answer, I believe, is no. Because to participate indicates approval of a ceremony that God's word condemns. And so we too are faced in our society with questions that we have to grapple with. And as you know, and as I know, especially when it comes to unbelieving family members, and to try to remain at peace with them and to love them, and yet to at times have to resist what they practice. So I just want to conclude then, and quickly, with what remains of the chapter. I want to see how Paul concludes the whole of it, his teaching on the subject, and he addresses the issue of meat offered to idols. In other words, not a communal meal in a pagan temple, but meat that is offered to idols in the context of an invitation to a home for a meal. And the problem being that most meat in Corinth was first sacrificed to idols, then it was brought to the meat market, and then you would buy it from the meat market, and you would take it home, and you would eat it. In circumstances where you're a guest, that meat, of course, would also be sacrificed to idols, and the question is, do you eat that meat? And Paul's answer to that question is simply this, and he underlines his freedom in this regard in secondary matters, in disputable matters, if you like. In enjoying his freedom, he says, remember, not everything builds up. So he says, yes, you are permitted to eat meat sold in the market without questioning its origins, because ultimately it is from the Lord. And it is the Lord, even though it has been corrupted before it reached the meat market. But in verse 27, if you're invited to a home of one who is an unbeliever, as I was recently invited to the home of a Muslim who showed my wife and I great hospitality, then eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. I should tell this story, or maybe I shouldn't tell this story, but my wife and I were at a wedding of a girl that had grown up in Sunday school at Westminster Baptist Chapel, where I was pastor, and I'd seen her grow from a little girl to a young lady, and she was now being married. We're invited to the marriage, and you sat around in a table. I think there were 12 of us, and there were four of us were believers, and of course, wine was placed in front of us all, and the two other believers raised a question of conscience with unbelievers. I couldn't believe it myself. In other words, what they should have done was, it seemed to me, in terms of hospitality, not drink, not partake, but not suddenly try to rule everybody's conscience. Well, when you go to this place, you're invited to a non-believer's home, and you're eating. Paul says, don't raise questions of conscience with them. Eat what is set before you. Do not eat for the men who hold you as an all believer who wants to make the point by eating you are proof of his religion. So there comes a point though where if someone makes a fuss about it, if someone points out to you, and we don't know who's pointing it out, is it the believer or is it the unbeliever, and says, hey, do you know what you're eating there? That meat has been sacrificed to idols. And because they make a point of it, and they make it a point of conscience, then Paul says, don't eat it. Leave it. There are other parts of the meal that you can partake of without eating the meat. Don't make a fuss over it. And so the unbeliever who points it out to Paul, he may be pointing it out to say, now by partaking of the meat, you approve of my religion. You approve of my pagan religion, my idolatrous religion. They wouldn't call it idolatrous, I suppose. And the Apostle Paul says, for his conscience sake, you say, no, I will not partake. Because he's made an issue. Or maybe there's a fellow believer there says, do you know that that meat is sacrificed to idols? Then the Apostle Paul says, don't eat it. Leave it aside because of the tender conscience of the brother has pointed it out to you. Paul says that's how you answer the question. He says you do it not for your conscience sake, but for the sake of the other man's conscience. The pagan you approve of, saying you approve of his idolatry, you're speaking to him that you do not approve of his idolatry. And the weaker brother, if it's a weaker brother whose faith may be shaken, you want to support him and strengthen him in his faith by refusing to eat and supporting him. So in notice in verse 29, in conclusion, the other man's conscience. Paul has done no wrong, he said, in eating meat, the sacrifice to idols outside of a pagan temple situation. Yet he would not have his freedom an impediment to anyone. That's the point. He exercised a personal freedom. It has to pass the sniff test, if you like. What is the sniff test of personal freedom? Does it bring glory to God? Does my freedom in Jesus Christ bring glory to God? Will it build up the church? That's the sniff test. And will it encourage the unsaved to receive Christ as Savior and Lord? And that's how you judge your freedom. That's how you use your freedom. That's how you use your conscience. So the Apostle Paul, in his conclusion of this whole section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says, I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example. Brothers and sisters, we're to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. As he followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as we've gone through this tonight, too often in the Christian church, there are people who demand their rights. There are people who say, but I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. And they don't take into consideration, what about my brother? What about my sister? What about that new convert? Does that glorify God? Does that build up the church? And does it encourage the unsaved to receive Christ as Savior and Lord? That's how we practice our freedom in Christ Jesus, so that we might win souls to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for the reminder and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who comes to the heart of the matter. It is true that an idol is nothing. It is true, O God, that there's no such thing as unclean food. There might be food that disturbs the stomach, but that's another matter, Lord. It's not unclean. And those, O God, in the church who sometimes try to press upon others that you can't eat this or that, O Lord, we know that that's not so. But, O Lord, there's also another side to it. How are we conducting our freedom? Are we doing so to the glory of God? Are we doing for building of the church? Are we doing it so that souls might be saved? Or so that, O God, sometimes the unbeliever will judge us in our freedom. Because he was taught that somehow it was a sin. And therefore he's saying, look at those Christians. They're sinning when we know we have the freedom, Lord. But Lord, if we know of such a case and that man's conscience, then the Apostle Paul says, don't do it. So that your freedom is not brought under the judgment of an unbeliever. Lord, we do give you thanks for the freedom that you have given to us. But Lord, I think we thank you more when we can take that freedom and not use it. Then we are truly free indeed. Free, O God, to serve and to glorify you. Forgive us, Lord, when we have demanded our rights, when we have pushed ourselves to the fore, when we insisted that it's our way or the highway, whether it's in the home, with our wife, or husband, or with the children, or whether it's at work, or whether it's in the church. Oh Lord, help us to live humble and meek lives just as Jesus lived his life. And yet, oh God, we recognize that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he, oh Lord, when it came to the things that mattered, was unmoved by the world. So, O Lord, we pray, help us in everything to glorify you. And tonight, Lord, we want to thank you for every gift and blessing that comes down from above. Amen.